And then I'll pray and we'll just dig right in. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Father, we're very grateful for your mercy to us in these recent days. Lord, how faithful you are, day after day after day. So grateful that you could gather the saints together this Lord's Day and allow us to open the Scriptures together, to pray, to call upon your great name, to enjoy fellowship one with another. I pray that you would bless the teaching to us, that you would give illumination, insight, and understanding, that you would be glorified in it all. Father, help us settle our hearts, clear our minds, protect us from distraction, from the work of the enemy, and pour out grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I imagine there's going to be some stragglers coming in, so I'm going to take the opportunity to read as quickly as I can a single page from a sermon that was preached by Kevin DeYoung at the Together for the Gospel Conference 2010. And the title of his sermon was "Tis Mystery All, the Immortal Dies," which I'll actually quote later on in this teaching. "Why the gospel of Christ's suffering is more glorious because God does not suffer." And this was a breakout session that he did some 7 years ago. And as he's building the case for the biblical doctrine of impassibility, he talks about some of the problems, much like I did, but he has a little bit of a different take, some thoughts that I did not think. And so I just wanted to read what he describes as the new orthodoxy. And he is focusing on recent centuries, particularly the 19th, 20th, 21st century. And he had described John Stott, a man that probably most of us respect, probably several of us have read, who even expresses in his book, The Cross of Christ, some confusion over divine impassibility. So he begins this on the new orthodoxy, saying, Stott is certainly not the only one who wants to highlight the suffering of God. Karl Barth spoke of God's own heart suffering on the cross. Bonhoeffer said, our God is a suffering God. More recently, Jürgen Moltmann has argued in his book, The Crucified God, that the Father suffered the loss of his Son on Good Friday. Another well-respected philosopher theologian admitted, after a tragedy in his life, that he found the doctrine of impassibility impossible to accept and grotesque. Many, if not most, Christian books you pick up on suffering or the problem of evil, especially books written at a popular level, will offer, quote, God weeps with those who weep, as one of the answers to the problem of pain. God, it is said, is as much grieved by our grief as we are. He hurts as much or more than we hurt. To say anything less is to make God into an unfeeling monster. Before the 19th or 20th century, you could find almost no Christian arguing that God suffered. But in the last 100 years, it has become the new orthodoxy. Now you will find almost no one arguing that God doesn't suffer. We can understand why impassibility has fallen on hard times. And he gives 5 reasons. Number one, we live in an age that prizes authenticity. And nothing is thought more authentic than brokenness and pain. Suffering in our culture's currency for, quote, the real. Number two, we live in an age where Christians are suspect of anything that sounds Greek. And many people argue that divine impassibility is simply a holdover from the Greco-Roman world, the old unmoved mover of the philosophers. The Hebrews, it is said, saw God as full of pathos, but the early Christians dumped that for a Greek view of a stoic, passionless God. Number three, most people assume that a suffering God is a more caring God. What meaning can there be in a love that is not costly to the lover? God must stand in solidarity with our pain. He heals our suffering by sharing in it. A God who cannot suffer cannot love. Only the suffering God can help us. Number four, divine suffering is thought to be one of the best answers to the problem of evil. After two world wars, a Jewish Holocaust, and several ethnic genocides, how can we worship a God who is immune to pain? You may remember that famous scene from the book Night, where Eli Wiesel suggests that God was hanging right there on the gallows. Did Wiesel mean that God was dead or that God was suffering with that man? Most everyone assumes the latter. Moltmann, reflecting on the story, says, any other answer would be blasphemy. To speak of a God who could not suffer would make God a demon. A number of evangelical writers echo Moltmann's assessment. And that's one through four. Number five, the fifth argument against impassibility is the most compelling. If Christ shows us what God is like, then shouldn't we conclude that our God is a suffering God? The cross, it is said, revealed the eternal suffering in the heart of God. So that's just a brief portion of Kevin DeYoung breaking down why we are where we are today in regards to our view of passibility versus impassibility. He then goes on to argue, I've not finished the sermon. As I told my daughters, I totally forgot that I had printed it out. It was sitting on my desk this morning, so I've read 10 of the 15 pages as of my drive into church. But I thought that was worthwhile in sharing, simply to recap where we began last week when I expressed why I feel like we've arrived to the point where we have arrived today, where almost no one believes in impassibility. Let me review a little bit further before we proceed with part two of the teaching. The substantial part, I think, from what was discussed in our last time together, I guess that was 2 weeks ago, were these three statements regarding the exegesis of the Scriptures. How do we understand what God has recorded in His Word? And for those that don't remember, I'll just restate the three assertions. Number one, there are texts in Scripture that describe God in terms of human experience and emotion. That was number one. Y'all remember that? And we looked at Genesis 6, 6 and 7. We looked at Deuteronomy 9 about God being provoked to wrath. And then thirdly, we looked at 1 Samuel 15, 11 about God regretting that He had made Saul king. So there are texts in Scripture that describe God in terms of human experience and emotion. Second assertion, there are texts in Scripture that deny these very experiences in God. Now, we talked about how this, at face value, seems contradictory. Even in the same chapter, 1 Samuel 15, 29, and also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. 18 verses earlier, God says through His prophet, I regret that I made Saul king. Well, this sounds rather contradictory at a cursory glance. So there are texts in Scripture that deny these very experiences in God. That was the second assertion. Third assertion, other texts in Scripture describe God in a way that make it nonsensical or impossible for God to have passions. Now, was everybody here for part one, except Josh, maybe? Do we remember what passion means at the core? It's not necessarily that violent outburst of emotion, though that is certainly a way that we can describe passions. It's probably what quickly comes to mind when you think about passions. But it has to do with change or suffering. Like we talk about Christ's final week as the passion of the Christ, the suffering of the Christ. All right. So there's just a little bit of a recap to get us back, I hope, relatively on the same page. We've considered the doctrine exegetically, but only in part. If you recall from 2 weeks ago, I didn't answer a lot of questions. I asked some, I created many, but I didn't fully answer all the questions exegetically. And that's because we're building a foundation. And this is a part of biblical interpretation. You need a foundation. Even in part one, I talked about the analogy of Scripture and that we have to, as theologians, and every believer should be a theologian, we have to interpret Scripture using the whole of Scripture. We can't isolate a single word, a single verse, a single chapter as a standalone passage and somehow derive the meaning of that passage by that passage alone. That leads to all sorts of error. So let's now dig into part two, where I want to begin with some principles of biblical interpretation. And maybe you could just hold in your mind the tension for now of 1 Samuel 15. God regretting, God can't regret. And maybe we could use that as the framework or the guide for part two as we consider how in the world do we make sense of 1 Samuel 15, verse 11 and verse 29. All right, I've got several principles of biblical interpretation that I feel will help us in this discussion. Number one, and what was most helpful to me as I've studied this doctrine, is this. The passages that tell us about God's being, God's nature, God's essence, should take precedence over those passages which describe his actions. All right, this is a biblical hermeneutic. This is an interpretive tool. The passages in Scripture that clearly speak of God's nature or being should take precedence in interpretation over those describing his actions. You've probably heard it said that interpreting Scripture can be difficult at times, and we need to allow the more clear passages to help us understand and inform us as to the less clear passages. That's a standard tool of Bible interpretation. So here I'm saying that the more clear passages about who God is should take precedence over the less clear passages about what God does. So many of those passages that are communicating using tools of analogy like anthropomorphism or anthropopathism, we have to let the more clear guide our interpretation and understanding of the less clear. And again, 1 Samuel 15 is such a unique example because these two thoughts are encapsulated within a single chapter, within 19 verses of each other. And when we're confronted with a difficulty in biblical interpretation, we have to work to understand what God means. In 1 Samuel 15, we have to work to understand what God means when he says of his being that he is a God who will not lie and will not regret. Yet 18 verses earlier speaks of him regretting making Saul king. So using this interpretive tool, we will need to allow the statements about God's being, not able to lie, not regret, to inform us as to the analogy used in verse 11, that God regretted making Saul king. There is truth in verse 11. It is not a lie. Second principle, Scripture clearly uses accommodation to teach finite creatures about an infinite God. in a way that we can understand. Scripture is God's accommodation to man. It is revelation and accommodation, because he is using human language to describe something that is unhuman. He's using a created thing in language to describe the uncreated. And there's going to be a disconnect. There's going to be a breakdown. There's going to be a capacity or limit when we're talking about the language of finiteness describing the infinite. All of Scripture is ultimately condescension and accommodation. Why else would God employ analogies in Scripture, or anthropomorphism, or anthropopathism? Calvin, speaking of the revelation of God as accommodation, he said, God lisps to us. And his meaning there of lisp is not like a speech impediment, but to speak in a childlike manner, a father to a son. Right? Jeff Price is not going to go home and lecture Calvin on impassibility using the language probably that I'm using today. He's going to condescend. He's going to lisp to Calvin. Bishop Usher said, God speaks to us like a nurse who takes her child upon her knee. Hugh Binning says, God speaks to us like a father stammering to his son. And then he goes on to say, beware. Oh, beware that you conceive of God to be such a one as yourself. Scripture is accommodating. Number three, all revelation, as accommodating as it is not false. Accommodation does not equate to falsehood. We see, as Paul describes in the New Testament, through a glass darkly. But we still see something of God. And what we see in Revelation is true, not false. Condescending? Yes. Accommodating? Yes. Simplified? Obviously. Finite? Certainly. But not false. But not false. Revelation is perfect and accurate, but never think that it's total or comprehensive. We do not know all that there is to know about God. No finite source could comprehend the infinite. Calvin says, and although revelation be spoken according to the weakness of our capacity, yet it is not falsely spoken. So let's think together about analogies. Analogies in Scripture. They're not one-to-one comparisons. Do y'all know what I mean by a one-to-one comparison? You are, in some sense, is a one-to-one comparison. It would have to be apples to apples. But when we're comparing God and creatures, there is no one-to-one, and it's not even apples to oranges. It's apples to infinite. So analogies aren't one-to-one comparisons. They are not direct, exact correlations, but they are true in their intended meaning. It's just like figures of speech in the English language. We say something like that strong guy, that bulky guy. You say, he's like a tank. That guy's like a bulldozer. Well, that's not a one-to-one comparison. But certainly it's communicating truth. To the lady that is weeping over the loss of a loved one, you might say she's crying rivers of tears. Well, that's an analogy, but it's not a one-to-one comparison. Yet it is true what we're communicating. They're not one-to-one statements, but they express a truth. Well, this is the language of condescension. God, communicating himself to finite minds, has to use this kind of analogy, this kind of communication. They're not exact representations, but they are descriptive representations. After all, the inspired Scripture is utilizing creaturely language to describe the glorious Creator. And His glory and perfections are simply too high for us. David expresses this in the Psalms. Psalm 139, verse 6, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." That's David as he's meditating on the glory and greatness of God. So we need to stop when we analyze Scripture. We need to stop trying to compress God into our thinking. It's impossible and downright foolish. There is an infinite gulf fixed between the Creator and the created, between the infinite and the finite, and that will never change. That has to be part of our framework as we go to the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, digest the Scriptures, and interpret the Scriptures. One brother uses a picture of a giant tree. I think of the giant sequoias in California. I've never stood by one, but I hope to one day. Some of which are more than 100 feet in diameter at the base of the tree. 100 feet. I have approximately a 12-foot wingspan, which is pretty decent for a guy. And I would need 9 of me to wrap myself around that tree. It's pretty amazing. It's big. And so what the brother was saying, we can apprehend the tree. You could stand at the base. You could touch it. You could embrace it. You could look at it. You could admire it. You could lean upon it. But we can never fully comprehend the tree. We can't wrap our arms all the way around it. And again, this is an analogy. It's expressing a truth about how we relate to God, the infinite one. So those are some tools or principles of biblical interpretation. So we've moved from exegetical defense to rules of biblical interpretation, and now I want to look at theological defense. And I've broken this down into several parts. Number one, I want to consider together something we've been honing in on now, impassibility and analogy. Impassibility and analogy. I've already said that there's an infinite gulf between creature and creator. But when we think about an infinite gulf, maybe we think quantitatively, in numbers, in volume, in size. But it's not only a quantitative difference between man and God. For example, man has a little bit of goodness, and God has infinite goodness. That's not what we're saying when we say there's an infinite gap between creature and creator. It is a qualitative difference. He is not a creature. He's the only non-creature. He's the creator. We are created beings. And so we can say with full assurance and with joy in the Holy Spirit, God is not like us. But you don't hear that being trumpeted today. Right? The call is that God is like us. And He is, in some ways. We are created in His image. It would be more proper to say that we are like Him, and He is not like us. And those things are equally true. So any analogy, we're talking about impassibility and analogy, any analogy cannot be understood as one-to-one. And we never want to be guilty of violating God's transcendence or in any way be guilty of bringing Him down. And this is what we do so often in our thinking. We think of Him in human horizontal terms. Psalm 50, verse 21. I preached on this text because it's been so moving to me for years. I think it's one of the most profound statements in the Old Testament about God's nature. Psalm 50, verse 21, where God confronts His people who are all manner of evil. Religious, but evil. And he said, "You thought that I was one like yourself." That was the very core of their mistake. They thought that God was one like themselves. He's not, brethren. A second statement about impassibility and analogy. If an affection, an emotion, in and of its own nature, requires change, God does not have it. All right, that's an assertion. And again, these are serving, I hope, as building blocks in our case for divine impassibility. If an affection in and of itself requires change, God doesn't have it. Thus, when we read about God being grieved or being provoked to wrath or experiencing pain, these cannot be rightly attributed to God. It cannot, because it requires change in God. And according to Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, Exodus 3:14, and other verses, God cannot and does not change. We must see these texts that describe God as experiencing human emotion or human passions as giving us insight into God, not his emotive state, but rather his actions. His actions. This is another tool of biblical interpretation. Analogy, when it is attributing, seeming to attribute human emotion or experience to God, so often is not describing actual emotive states in God, a change from emotive state A to a change in emotive state B, but rather it is describing his actions. And I hope to be very clear here. I wonder if anybody is thinking, "Well, brother, this just sounds like a bunch of theological gymnastics to avoid attributing passion to God." I assure you, it's not theological gymnastics. I'm aiming for clarity. We are confronted with this identical problem in the realm of anthropomorphism, another kind of analogy. And what is anthropomorphism? It is the attributing of human features, physical features, to God. And these are very prevalent in Scripture. God is having ears to hear, that his ear is open to the prayer of the righteous, Scripture tells us. That his arm is not short, that it cannot save. His ear is not dull or heavy, that it cannot hear. We read of seeing God's face. No man can see God's face and live. Well, are you telling me that God has a face? That he has arms? That he has ears? Does he really need the earth for a footstool in the literal sense? Well, no, these are anthropomorphisms. They're not describing God as having physical features, because God is a spirit. He is not a man. We get that from John 4:24. What are the texts indicating? What are they saying then? They're describing action in God. An ear that would hear prayer. Well, this is language we can understand. This is language we can relate to. You're hearing me now. God is hearing us. Well, you have this auditory device that God has given, an ear. And how it processes into the brain and we understand language. God doesn't have any of these physical features. Yet he hears. But not in the same way that we hear. This is an anthropomorphism. It's telling us something about God. His actions, his doings. Not actually describing in a one-to-one way physical features. Yet why then do we have the problem with anthropopathism, which is attributing human emotions to God? We know he doesn't have physical body parts, physical features, and yet many want to argue, well, he does have passions. He can indeed change. We see Scripture describing God as experiencing human emotions, and when we do, we need to see through the analogy, not as though it's deceptive in any way, but we need to see through the analogy the actual truth that is being communicated to us about God. And the rest of Scripture demands that we understand God in this way. So 1 Samuel 15 again, 11 and 29, God regrets, God cannot regret, will not regret. Which is it? We need to allow these interpretive tools to guide our understanding. So when we read about God being provoked to wrath, or God becoming angry, or God being grieved in His heart, well, He doesn't even have a heart. It's an analogy. It's communicating something to us about God. And I am saying it's communicating the reality that God is acting. It's communicating the reality of God's vindicative justice, His response to sin. It's communicating God's outworking of His decree. He did set up Saul as king, and then He took Saul down as king. It is not communicating God moving from a state of joy to a state of anger, to a state of regret, to a state of pain. Thomas Adams said, God may be angry, and sin, not His sin is the cause of His anger. That's the first proposition. Man may be angry without sin, yet not without passion. God is angry without passion or sin. His anger is in His nature, not by anthropopathism, but properly, being His corrective justice or vindicative justice. Our anger is an impotent or powerless passion. His is a most clear, most free, and most just operation. By this affection in ourselves, we may guess at the perfection that is in God. Now, he's communicating a couple of things there, and we'll see this in other things that I'll quote in the next few minutes. But we're seeing that emotion or passion in us may communicate something about God. But not to the same degree, Josh, I think those were your words earlier. And we must then remove all change from that emotion or passion. And we must see that in God, there is an immanence, something greater about that emotion in what we experience versus what He experiences. But you see that Thomas Adams was relating these passages in Scripture speaking of God being provoked to wrath or God's anger, not as necessarily an emotion or a passion or outrage like we would think, like we would respond, but His eternally decreed corrective justice. Eurylomo Zenkius, he says, the affections which are attributed unto God, and he lists several, are rejoicing and sorrow in the heart of God, anger, zeal, hatred, jealousy, and repentance. And these are not motions or perturbations, these are synonyms for emotions or passions, in God as they are in men. For He is free from all change and passion. He is always the same. So what are they then? They are works or actions of God, which in some ways are similar to the actions of men which rise from these affections. So the statement that I'm defending was, if an affection requires change, then God does not have it. Now here's the follow-up statement. If an affection does not require change, then God does have it. Example, love, mercy, anger. Let me expand. If we consider love in men, well, that is very changeable, isn't it? There are ups and downs. Certainly love in men and women often involves passion, meaning change, an ebb and a flow. It can be warm under certain circumstances and then cold under certain circumstances. It can be given and it can be taken back. You can love one day and the next day no longer love them in some sense of the world's understanding of love. Yet, in love, change is not essential. It does not require change. When we're talking about the nature of love in and of itself. So when we speak of God's love, we need to remove the changeable parts and then see it by way of immanence. And this goes back to part one of the teaching when we talked about negation. We need to remove the changeable parts, negate, and then we need to view God as the imminently loving one. So essentially, we're taking the human sinful changeable element away, and then we're exalting this emotion, this affection of love to the highest degree. And then we begin to see something of what it means that God is love. Something of what it means that God is love. Because God's love doesn't base itself on anything outside of God. It's not based upon my actions or your actions. It's not based upon the values of objects. It's not based upon obedience or rebellion. It's not based upon anything outside of God. And yet, how many view God's love in this way? So many, even believers, see in the love of God an ebb and a flow based on their obedience or disobedience. This is not the love of God. What are affections in us are perfections in God. He is love. He doesn't have love. He doesn't feel love. The Bible says He is love in its perfection. It is the unchangeable love of God that is so much more than any other love one could imagine or experience by any other means. People are quick to jump to conclusions when they hear about divine impassibility, thinking that it turns God into a stoic, unfeeling rock. Well, He is a rock, but not a stoic and unfeeling one. We want to declare and adhere to the biblical teaching that God is impassive, yet He is full of feeling. Immutability does not equate to immobility. Because we say God is unchanging, it doesn't mean that He's immovable. It doesn't mean that He is there like the big boulder on the side of the hill. Nor does impassibility mean that God is unfeeling. But He doesn't feel like we feel. And He doesn't have love, have emotions. He is them. God is love in perfection, a perfection which never changes. And this is the same whether we were to talk about God and His mercy, or God's grace, or God's justice, or God's anger. Impassibility and analogy, they're not one-to-one. We're talking about the creature versus the Creator. Number two, impassibility and simplicity. And for the sake of time, we're just going to have to move quickly. I want to allow some time for questions. Remember the confessional statement that I read in part one, whether it's the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith, they use identical language in describing God as a most pure spirit who is without body, parts, or passions. And a better understanding of the doctrine of simplicity, divine simplicity, would help us, give us more clarity on the doctrine of divine impassibility. What is this doctrine of God's simplicity? It is the doctrine that God is without parts, as the confession describes. Divine simplicity. It doesn't mean that God is easy to understand, that he's so simple kids can get him, though there is some truth in that. It means that God is without parts. We, as humans, are composed of parts. Whether we just look at body and soul, or even parts within those parts, a mind, will, and affections, for example, or body parts that comprise the whole of our body, we are made of parts. God is not made of parts. He is not love plus justice, plus mercy, plus wisdom, and you throw all of that into a vial and you have God. No, he is not parts. All of who God is love, just as all of who God is justice. As a matter of fact, we're 27 weeks into this teaching on the doctrine of God, on his attributes. And I know I've said it numerous times about God having these attributes. He doesn't really have attributes. He is attributes. They're not parts that are added to make the whole. God is love. God is wisdom. God is power. And not in percentages, not in separate compartments. He is wholly all of his attributes. Theologians describe God as being pure act. I mentioned this briefly, I think, in part one. The Latin phrase, actus purus. Sir John Owen would use the phrase, actus simplex, simple act. And they're saying that he is not passive, he is active. He's not becoming, he is. He's not the responder, he's the infinite initiator. Nothing outside of God can cause him to be anything other than what he is. This is the doctrine of simplicity. Not of parts and not affected by anything outside of himself. We talked about it very early on in these studies when we looked at the doctrine of self-sufficiency. God's self-existence. He exists in and of himself. He's never becoming anything. He eternally is. And thus, in Exodus 3:14, he would say to Moses, "Tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. I am who I am. I'm the unchanging, self-existent one." He doesn't become angry. He doesn't become disappointed. He doesn't become pained. He doesn't move from emotional state A to emotional state B. John Owen said, "God, and only he, never was, nor ever can be, what he now is not." Never was, nor never can be, now, what he is not. He's the eternally existing one, the unchanging one. So when divine simplicity in church history was better understood, divine impassibility was as well and better defended. Thirdly, impassibility and immutability. Now I've spent a whole teaching on the doctrine of immutability. Honestly, it was one of the most encouraging in the series to me. The reality that God does not change. So I don't feel a need to camp out here. You can go back and listen to that 45-minute or hour-long study on God's immutability. But the Scriptures express this in beautiful ways. Psalm 102:27, the statement, "You are the same." In Hebrews, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow due to change. No variation, not the least bit of change. Fourth, impassibility and Christology. And we're going to wind down here. But I felt like this was an important note in helping us to see this doctrine in its fullness, in its vibrancy. The doctrine of impassibility is crucial, crucial in understanding Christology. Why? Do you remember the question I asked in part one 2 weeks ago? Just to challenge us in our thinking, if God is a God who can suffer, why the incarnation? Why the incarnation? Impassibility was an essential part of the answer to Anselm's question in the 11th century. Does anybody here know Anselm's question? Alan, I was thinking you, RTS, Church History, Rami. Why did God become a man? That's the question that he asked, and he wrote a whole treatise in answering that question, exegetically, biblically. It was wonderful. It was in some sense a precursor to precursors of the Reformation, the 11th century. God must take on human nature. Why? Because God can't suffer as God. And so the gospel is all the more glorious. Without impassibility, the incarnation doesn't make sense. If God can suffer as God, why the virgin birth? Irenaeus, an early church father, he rejoiced in the reality that the God who cannot suffer for our sake accepted suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, brethren. The God who cannot suffer became like unto us so that he could suffer, that he could die upon Calvary's cross for your sin and my sin. Impassibility is a massive part of this equation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. I wonder if you're anything like me and you've read this verse and felt like, I'm not really sure I get that. But I feel like this study has helped me to understand Hebrews 2, 9, and I'll read it. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, I've defended that everyone there against the Arminian. I focused on that part of the verse. But for a little while he was made lower than the angels. There was a new nature that he took on. And though he was crowned with glory and honor, it was because of the suffering of death. There's a great hymn that we sing, 44 in our hymnal, 42 in our hymnal, "And Can It Be?" In the opening stanza, we sing, "'Tis mystery all." Tom? The immortal dies. Well, if God is passible, if he can suffer, why is that a mystery? Well, it is a mystery, isn't it? Because God is impassible, that is a mystery. The immortal dies. There'd be no mystery about it if God was passible. You'd be like, obviously that makes sense. But why is it a mystery? It's a mystery because God is impassible, and that is the most staggering, scandalous, and wonderful mystery of all. The immortal dies. Simply put, the God who couldn't suffer in his own nature took our nature upon himself to suffer in our place. One brother said, as I move towards some application briefly, the more we try to make God like a man, the less we need a God like that. And I think that's a very good synopsis of a topic like this. The more we try to bring God down and make Him like ourselves, the less we need a God like that. Application. God is not like you. That's number one. God is not like you. Psalm 50, verse 21 again. You thought that I was one like yourselves. Number two, God is not moody. He is perfectly and intensely impassible. Number three, God is not less loving as the impassible God. He is infinitely more loving. You see, brethren, you're going to wake up a day from now, a year from now, a decade from now, if God grants you that number of days. And because God is impassible, He will be loving you the same. He's unchanging in His love. Because it's not subject to anything outside of Himself. Not subject to change like our love is subject to change. It's not subject to our actions, our responses, our obedience, or our value. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, he said of the love of God, he said, "The love that is in God is no passion arising of some good that it apprehends, but it is the very simple essence of God. The cause of that love of His is not in the creatures, as though they were such as could allure God to love them, but it is rather in God, who of Himself is good and pours goodness upon His creatures. Affections in us are perfections in God. His love is today what it will forever and always be." And fourth, impassibility gives credibility to the reality that God is always caring for His people, that God is always with us. You'd say, well, that sounds a lot more like immutability, that God is not changing. Changing in His nature, changing in His activities. Well, that is true, but God is not changing in His affections. And, oh, Jacob, this is why you're not consumed. Okay, questions?